Okay, a couple of quick questions before we get into the assignment. We've been going through the chronology of Paul's conversion, and hopefully those of you that I don't have your email from, you were able to get online. Did you post it this week? You were able to get it and take a look at it. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at several different passages to put together what the timeline of Paul's conversion was and what he did in Damascus and then what happened in Jerusalem. And today we're going to focus on what it was that his message was in Damascus, and if we have time after that, we'll move on. But I think the whole class time here will be spent with his message that he gave while he was in Damascus. So, just to kind of set it up, if you only had Old Testament scriptures, what verse or verses would you use to prove the resurrection? Resurrection of Jesus, or resurrection in general? You already know the answer.
Will not let your Holy One see decay. It's Isaiah, and I don't remember exactly.
That's Psalms? Psalm 16, yeah. You will not let your Holy One see corruption or...
Okay, yeah.
Any other passage?
Because that one might just indicate that you would never die.
True.
I mean, it could indicate either, but...
Job made a very famous statement. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though this body will die and decompose and molder, yet will I see him face to face with my own eyes. That's definitely referring to the resurrection. What scripture did Jesus use to prove the resurrection? Randy knew the answer already. Go ahead.
John?
That was his own resurrection, but we're talking about resurrection in general, that there's a resurrection. Randy?
Revelation of God's name to Moses in the burning bush. He uses to prove that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still living.
Right.
He is the God who is I am, and if they're still alive.
I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with that, he proved to the Pharisees that there was a resurrection. And he says it in such a way as if, why didn't you guys know this?
Yeah.
And yet it was not obvious to them that that's really what God was saying. Abraham saw him.
Abraham.
Yeah, that would be later. But he actually uses that introduction by God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to say he's the God of the living and not of the dead. Therefore, there is a resurrection. And the Sadducees, of course, didn't believe there was any resurrection. As far as his own resurrection, yeah, we could have used Psalm 16, which Elaine said, but the one that Jesus used was Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will be the Son of Man. What I was hoping that we could do, those of you that have internet, I had given you an assignment to look through or use Old Testament scriptures that prove that Jesus was both the Son of God and the Messiah. Did anybody do any searching? Yeah, Randy didn't have to do the assignment. Jeff?
Well, he's been
through
seminary.
Oh.
We expected it.
Right. I'm gone. Got to call me.
Got to call you? Yeah. Jeff, you got an assignment. Well, I began to do a study on it. We have a handout here that Hannah will pass out. It is an in-depth study if you wanted to. I'm giving you just 4 pages worth here, And you could probably go on and on and on. Now, there's a hard way to do it, and there's an easy way to do it. The hard way to do it would be to go through each one of the books and say, oh, there's Jesus, or there's the Messiah. And look at specific references to who Jesus was going to be as far as the Messiah, and that the Messiah would also be God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Yeah. Well, that was Jesus' declaration of himself. That wasn't actually an Old Testament passage that he was using. These are not all of the scriptures that could be used. I began thinking about this and thinking, well, I could start going through each one of the books and try to dig it out. And then I realized there's an easy way to do this. What did Jesus tell the apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to do for them in regards to his words?
Bring it to their mind.
Bring it to their mind. That's right. Everything that he had taught them, the Holy Spirit was going to bring to their mind so that they would not only remember but also be able to teach and eventually also write it down. What we have in the Gospels and the Epistles and in Revelation are what the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles and the Gospel writers of what was important regarding Jesus and his ministry and his teachings. And it is sufficient for us to be able to worship God and to be able to serve him and love him. That was the purpose of the New Testament canon. When Paul, or Saul, was converted on the road to Damascus, there were no New Testament scriptures. None of the Gospels had been written yet. Paul obviously hadn't written any of his epistles, and the revelation of John, of Jesus given to John, would come several years later. And so, when I was reading through Acts 9, you read the point where it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You had a man who was well schooled in the scriptures, and he went from being a person who was frustrated probably with Stephen because he couldn't withstand Stephen's arguments. Now he's on the other side with the Holy Spirit, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt to the Jews that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, a little bit later, we'll look at that term Son of God, because this is the only place, apparently in the book of Acts, that phrase is used, the Son of God. Yes?
Looking through the Old Testament, were they expecting the Son of God? They weren't expecting the Messiah to be the Son of God. Is that correct? Or was there indication that the Messiah would indeed be the Son of God?
I think those that were elect and understood what had to take place to fulfill the Genesis 3:15 passage, he will crush your head, he will bruise your heel. In order for that to take place, and in order for there to be a reconciliation because of our sin, the person would have to be divine. When God made the promise to David that upon your throne forever will sit one of your descendants, that was poor sentence construction there, but that he would have a descendant that would live forever on his throne. He would be a forever king. David realized that, this can't be any of the people that come from me physically. This has to be somebody who is supernatural. And he recognized that and praised God for that. When Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to his day and was glad, and Paul says that the gospel was preached to him, I think what Jesus is saying there is that, yes, Abraham saw Jesus and understood that the Redeemer, the one who was going to fulfill that promise, and the promise that had been given to him, that through your seed, all peoples on the earth will be blessed, that had to be fulfilled by somebody who was divine. But he also had to be human, because he had to be able to die. Did you have something?
But just, I mean, there are various indications of the sonship, Psalm 2.
Yes.
That's pretty strong. You could connect the Isaiah 7:14, you should call his name Emmanuel, meaning God
right.
with us.
Right.
Isaiah 9, unto us a child and our son is given. You should recall Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you have these divinity kinds of things, and they're connected to a certain kind of sonship. So at least the idea is there, if not defined
right.
strictly or firmly, the idea is at least there.
What's amazing to me is that that seemed to have been hidden. They didn't seem to understand that. And we see the apostles over and over again when Jesus did something that was pretty radical. It was like, wow, who is this guy? Who is it that we're dealing with here? Bill?
The apostles were the exclusive writers of the New Testament, correct?
Yes. Except for whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, but we don't need to get into that debate. They were inspired.
Well, the process, as you were mentioning, of inspiration, where God brought these ideas into their minds, sounds a lot like how God works with somebody that's coming to the faith. I mean, on the surface of things, it seems like, yeah, I heard about it from Fred that told me about things in this book called Scripture, but it's really the divine, the workings of God in our hearts.
Yes, in that sense, I think. With the apostles were witnesses of Jesus' ministry, and the Holy Spirit was a witness of Christ's own words. And that was what they were writing down. It's a different process for us than if we're converted. We have the scriptures. Those are coming directly from the apostles, and that testimony is every bit as valid as what they would have said in the first century. But the process of what the Holy Spirit was doing, I don't think he put anything into their minds that they hadn't heard. He was just reminding them of everything that Jesus had taught. And then we see the Holy Spirit working with Paul, logically working through what the theology was. We don't seem to see the others work out the theology of justification quite as in-depth as Paul does. I think that was because he had a mind that could begin to go from here to here to here. And if this is true, then this is true, then this is true. But that would, of course, been under the inspiration of the Spirit, too.
I think, too, when I'm thinking about the Jesus' disciples and the Holy Spirit bringing back those words to their mind, I really genuinely believe, because of the nature of Jesus' teaching, that part of what facilitated that was a discipline. The discipline to study Jesus' words when he gave them to him. He was a peripatetic rabbi. He would walk down the road and say, the kingdom of heaven is like a such and such. And they'd repeat it. He'd say, the kingdom of heaven is like a such and such. And I think that even though none of us are ever going to be scripture-like writers, that holds parallel to us. If we're going to have the scripture ready at hand in our hearts to deal with our lives, then we need to have that same kind of discipline.
Yeah.
To come back and to study.
Yeah,
I think that was the seed from which the Holy Spirit brought forth.
And the thing that was probably confounded Saul and also the Jews was that they recognized that the apostles were unlearned, they were untrained, and yet they're fulfilling what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need, and they won't be able to confound what you're doing." They could see that happening. We have the other instance of like Peter when he's going to Cornelius, and then he remembers, oh, I think it was Cornelius. Maybe it was an earlier one. John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden he remembered, oh yeah, that's what he was talking about. I'm seeing it happen right here. Or later in Acts 15 with the Hosea passage where James says, oh, we know that the fallen tabernacle of David is being restored by Jesus, but now we can see that fulfilling because the Gentiles are coming in. Scripture is fulfilled here. And I think probably things like that, the light bulb went on and they went, oh, that's what that means. Looking at it from a whole different point of view, from the point of view of Christ. The other thing is, if you do an in-depth study and you read what is in the Old Testament scriptures, and then you see the way that the New Testament writers and the Holy Spirit looked at those, if you were reading it from the point of view of saying like a basic hermeneutic, well, you have to understand this from the point of view of an Old Testament Jew. Well, that may be a starting place, but because of Christ and the Holy Spirit, I have to look at this the way that the Holy Spirit is looking at this. And you may read a scripture like, out of Israel I have called my son. An Old Testament Jew, they would say, well, yeah, he brought us out of the land of Egypt. The Holy Spirit applies that directly to who?
Yeshua.
Yeah, Christ. That's not something they would have intuitively known unless the Holy Spirit were there working in their hearts. So,
you want to be more explicit in terms of identification of that false hermeneutic?
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
One of the reasons that covenantalism differs deeply from dispensationalism is that the hermeneutic, part of the hermeneutic expressed in dispensationalism is that you must always read the Old Testament from the vantage point of an Old Testament Jew. And if you're always reading the Old Testament from the vantage point of an Old Testament Jew, if that is your finishing point as well as your starting point, then you actually are doing something entirely disrespectful to the full revelation in Christ, and that Christ is Lord over the Scriptures and Christ is the ultimate interpreter of the Scriptures. Bruce is right. You might begin with assuming the standpoint of an Old Testament believer, but the fulfillment of all revelation is from the standpoint of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. And there are any number of instances in the Gospel accounts where Jesus makes it clear that the Old Testament saints should have been able to see these things that He is now announcing to people when He comes. He says this to Nicodemus. He makes this point in John chapter 8 to the Jews about Abraham rejoicing to see his day. He makes it in chapter 5 of John where he says that Moses, you have Moses, you have the Scriptures, and these are they which testify concerning me. So again and again, the New Testament says that the right hermeneutic for reading all of the Scriptures is New Testament, New Covenant, Christocentric. And to hold on to that other position is ultimately the death nail of truly understanding the revelation in Christ.
Thank you. Yes, Bill.
This week I read just a brief thing on Scalia on the Supreme Court. I believe he called himself a textualist. In other words, he says, when I read the Constitution, I try and understand it as they did when they wrote it.
Right.
And I'm not to veer from that, because that would let anybody think any of that. But then on the other hand, when you do things like that, it's not much of a living document. I mean, is that the same kind of much less significant Constitution versus Scripture itself?
What Bill has asked is, Scalia was saying that he looks at the Constitution and he tries to understand it from the point of view of those who wrote the Constitution. And his question is, does that mean that it's no longer a living document?
I believe he tries to more than understand it the way they thought when they wrote it. He tries to limit it to its meaning.
Considering that God is the author of the Scriptures, then trying to understand it from God's point of view, from what God has revealed to us.
Yeah. And I think the problem with the living document concept with respect to the U.S. Constitution is it means it actually never has any final authority, that every generation has the opportunity to read the text from its own perspective, as opposed from some perspective that anchors the truth of what they said in terms of what they actually meant.
I think so that's what he was saying.
A living document in that sense becomes a wax nose, twisted to any shape you want it to be. On the other hand, the Scriptures are not a wax nose, and the Old Testament Scriptures were not a wax nose that Jesus conformed to Himself. Those Scriptures always pointed and were always to be interpreted exactly the way Christ said they should be. And so he was correcting both the Old Testament, he was correcting the Pharisaic understanding of the Scriptures, but our point is that the dispensational hermeneutic does not reflect the Bible's own hermeneutic concerning itself. That's what we're saying. In the same way that a living document hermeneutic concerning the Constitution is not the right hermeneutic. So,
I'm not saying there's not a few things escaping me here, but I'm sorry.
Well, they're parallels, but they're also disanalogies, because as Elaine said, the Scriptures are in fact living in a different sense than what people say that the Constitution is to be a living document. We say it's living because the Holy Spirit works in and through His Word to accomplish His purposes. The Constitution is a historic document set at a particular time, and if you don't understand it for that time, then you actually are missing its meaning, because the meaning of the Constitution is necessarily historically tied to the time of the Constitution. And if you reinterpret it and reinterpret it for today, then even as words change and context and so forth, you can twist the Constitution to mean anything you want it to. And that is probably the great crisis within the judiciary.
Whereas God is outside of time, and therefore the meanings of Scripture are eternal.
They're eternal, unchangeable.
Right. Jeff.
Sproul uses that example in his book on
Job. Yeah, that Sproul has done an excellent job with knowing Scripture.
But also, isn't there a line to be drawn that J. Gresham Machen made about how the apostles were inspired, and then how we would have the light be turned on in our lives, as one would believe that if we adopt or think we can be inspired or light bulb turned on like the apostles, then we're drifting into liberalism. But there is a difference, there's something to be differentiated there, isn't there?
Yes, because what the Holy Spirit was doing with the apostles is reminding them what Jesus had taught and interpreting for them Scriptures the way God had always interpreted the Scripture. Jesus wasn't doing something new. He was just doing something that they didn't accept. And so what the apostles were doing is they were interpreting Scripture the way that the Holy Spirit, the way God was looking at. We're not in the same position of inspiration, not at all. The canon is closed. The Holy Spirit will help us understand the meaning, and there's ways of doing that, which rather than doing it willy-nilly, or you look at it and say, well, this is what God said to me today. No, you have to look at the context of the verse within a chapter, within the book, within the whole New Testament. But we're not in the same position as the apostles at all. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives much differently in that sense than He works in our life. What I would encourage you to do is use the handout that I gave you just as a starting point to go through. What I realized was the easy way to do this is to see what is in the New Testament. Look at the book of Matthew and all of the little scriptures that he uses in there that points to who Jesus was, and that this was fulfilled by Jesus. You see that all the way through the Gospels. And then in the book of Acts itself, we're not going to go back and look at those, but if you look at the first 2 to 3 sermons, and then you look at Paul's sermon in chapter 13, you see how they're using Old Testament Scripture and saying, this is who Jesus was, and Scripture said that this would be so. This is what the man did. This is who he was as God and man. He was Emmanuel. And that's the message that we get to preach to you. And through that is forgiveness of sins. I mean, the whole gospel was wrapped up, but it's based on the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's why if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it's important to remember that Paul says, what I first delivered of you in the first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that He rose according to the Scriptures. Over and over he says that this is a fulfillment of what God had said. And wherever he went, as long as he was talking to Jews, he used Scripture to show them, look, this is what God said, and this is what Jesus did. How can you not understand? Well, if the Holy Spirit works in the person's heart, they can, and if he doesn't, they won't. And we see that with Saul himself on the road to Damascus. Only one person saw Jesus and heard him. The others, they saw what happened. They could see that something extraordinary was happening. But they were not part of what Saul got to experience. Yes?
There are some cases that are really hard to deal with, and I happen to not know that close and personally, but the local rabbi over at B'nai Jacob, Bruce Neal. And in fact, I think his dad was a Presbyterian who became a Jewish, and then he was raised Jewish and became Bakersfield's first Orthodox rabbi.
Hmm.
And one time, I took over a small group study that from our church here years back at Barnes & Noble, because the guy couldn't show up, and he asked me if I would just kind of step in, and Bruce happened to be there that day. He came up to me and was asking what we were studying. And we were studying the faith of Abraham and stuff. And he literally tried to disrupt our small group, you know, by saying that the Hebrew Bible didn't teach what we were saying. It taught, you know, like justification by faith alone. And, you know, I didn't know how to really respond to him because, you know, being, you know, knowing Hebrew and being a rabbi and he was pretty much, he always, in fact, him and his wife, before they got divorced, he taught a class on Hebrew at the Valley Baptist Church that I wanted to learn Hebrew, but he turned it into more of an anti-Christian bashing thing every time, and he would give his propaganda before they would actually get into teaching Hebrew, and he was always challenging Christians and saying that, you know, like, we were taking the Old Testament scriptures and using them in a way that, like, you know, we would see prophecy in the Old Testament that didn't even refer to the prophecy of the Messiah. And I think one of his favorite ones was Isaiah 7:14. You know, the virgin will conceive, and he said that has nothing to do with the Messiah. And so it's good to really study up on this stuff. And I think the best I could do is say, well, I think there were ancient rabbis that did see that as messianic. That this was understood by the...
If they were saved, yeah.
That this did.
Well, what you were seeing there was probably somebody like Saul of Tarsus trying to debate with Stephen. He didn't accept what Stephen was saying either. And they went round and round and round, and finally they killed Stephen. What I'd like to do here is read to you... a section from R.C. Sproul on the term Son of God and the Son of Man. He does a good job, much better than I could do, of showing what those meant, and then the importance of that in church history, how the Nicene Creed was, why it was written, because of the controversy regarding Jesus and his two natures. So I'll go ahead and read. If you have a question as we go along, I'll try to answer it, but it takes about 10 minutes. To read this, and then we can discuss it. In between Saul's entrance into Damascus and his departure by the basket, he had a mighty ministry. And I want to spend some time looking specifically at the first statement that Luke tells us about this interim period of the apostolic ministry in Damascus. Scripture says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. That's verse 20 from chapter 9. From the moment Paul began preaching in the synagogues in Damascus, his message was about Jesus as the Christ, and he declared to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Son of God. It is important to notice this because it is the only time in the book of Acts that the title Son of God is used for Jesus. We see two titles for Jesus juxtaposed in the New Testament. Son of Man, which is what Jesus refers to himself the most of any of the descriptions. He described himself as the Son of Man. And Son of God. It is tempting to think that the term Son of Man refers to Jesus' human nature and that the title Son of God refers to his divine nature. But if we draw that conclusion, we will be making a serious error. It is true that when Jesus is called the Son of Man, it has something to do with his human nature. But the chief significance of that title is that it refers to an Old Testament personage, a heavenly being who dwelt in the presence of the Ancient of Days and was sent from heaven to descend to the earth for a mission. And I think that references Daniel 7, correct? And Jesus uses that term throughout his ministry, the Son of Man. And in the handout that I gave you, there's several references there of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. In a sense, therefore, the title Son of Man describes more of Jesus' divine nature than it does his human nature. Likewise, when we come to the title Son of God, we assume that its primary reference is to his deity. But again, we would trip over ourselves if we drew that inference without care. I want to focus on that here because Paul, from the beginning of his ministry, preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. What did he mean? In the Old Testament, that title Son of God is used in several ways. First, the angels in heaven are called the sons of God. The sons of God, in that sense, are still creatures. They are not divine beings. Second, Israel itself, as a nation, is called the Son of God. In God's redeeming the people of Israel, he adopted them into his family and called the whole corporate nation his son. Third, kings in the Old Testament were called the sons of God. Fourth, as the concept of the Messiah developed over time, the Messiah also became known as the Son of God. In the New Testament, God spoke audibly from the clouds and announced to those present, "This is my son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 17:5. Later, God again spoke from heaven audibly, saying basically the same message, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," Mark 9:7, and he says that also after Jesus' baptism. What are we to make of this? In the New Testament, the idea of sonship is inseparably related to obedience. This truth lay at the root of the controversies Jesus had with the Pharisees over their relationship with Abraham. The Pharisees said, "Abraham is our father," and Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Before Abraham was, I am. You are of your father, the devil." And that's taken from John 8:39 through 40, verse 58, and also 44. There is quite a contrast between being called children of Abraham and children of Satan. Why did Jesus say that his opponents were children of the devil? He answers that question for us. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. John 8:44. The same idea is used to describe sonship with respect to Jesus. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in the sense that he, of all people in history, was completely and absolutely obedient to the Father. In his humanity, he was the Son of God. In his humanity, because of his sinlessness and perfect obedience, he warranted the title Son of God. We could stop there and say that the term Son of God has nothing to say about Jesus' divine nature and that it simply refers to his human nature in perfect obedience. That is wrong, because the New Testament goes beyond that to the transcendent aspect of Christ's unique relationship to the Father. In John's Gospel, Jesus is described as monogenes. Did I say that right? Genes? M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S, monogenes, the only begotten of the Father. The term only begotten does not mean first begotten. The prefix mono means only, rendering the only begotten one. It is the language of begottenness that provoked one of the most serious controversies in all of church history, which led to the 4th century Council of Nicaea, out of which came the Nicene Creed, which we will look at the very end of this session. In the 4th century, a dispute arose when Arius denied the deity of Jesus. Arius said that Jesus was a human being who, while uniquely adopted by the Father for his mission, was not divine. Arius said that Jesus was not eternal. He was not of the same substance or essence as God. He was merely a creature. However, we know that Jesus was divine because the Bible says he was begotten, and the Greek verb to beget, genomai, say it again,
genomai,
means to be, to become, or to happen. It refers to those incidents and events that indicate the beginning of something in time and space. Using that, Arius argued from the text that Jesus was begotten, which means that he had a beginning. And if he had a beginning, he is not eternal. And if he is not eternal, he is not God. So Arius concluded, we ought not to attribute deity to Christ. That was what the Council of Nicaea was all about. The Nicene Creed declared that Christ was homoousios. Ooh, I got it right.
Homo rather than homoi.
Right. Of the same substance of the Father, and therefore co-substantial and co-eternal with the Father. The creed uses the language of begottenness. Christ was begotten, not made. And Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. I am of the same substance of the Father. And the Jews understood that, because when he said that, they took up stones to try to kill him at that time. The church acknowledges that the Bible speaks of the begottenness of Jesus. It's also important to, this is an aside, the creed was not written to define something that all of a sudden they said, oh, this is what we should believe. The creed was defining what had always been taught, and Arius was contradicting that. And so what the Nicene Creed attempted to do was to, precisely as they could at that time, define what Jesus was.
Already affirmed, to affirm what was already
written. Well, yeah. Yeah. Arius was the one that was outside, and they were responding to that by saying, this is important. And it was so important that they had several councils after that which progressively defined with more precision what the nature of Jesus was, who Jesus was. The church acknowledges that the Bible speaks of the begottenness of Jesus, but the begottenness here refers to an eternal relationship, an eternal begottenness set apart from any other kind of begottenness by the term monogenes. Jesus is the only one ever uniquely begotten eternally of the Father. He is very God of very God. There never was a time when the Son was not God. Sorry, I didn't read that right. There never was a time when the Son was not. God was, is, and always will be triune. That was the radical message immediately proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. He had seen Jesus as an enemy of the purity of Jewish monotheistic religion. But upon his conversion, he realized that the Messiah of Israel was nothing less than God incarnate. That is a huge jump for somebody that's raised Orthodox Jew. The Lord, the Shema, begins with the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When the apostles said Jesus is Emmanuel, that was radical, because in anybody's mind at that time they would have said, so you're saying there's two gods? No, we're not at all. It's part of the Godhead. And for during those 3 days when Saul wasn't eating or drinking and he was praying, he was thinking through all of that, I'm sure that thought process had to go through his mind. I have just seen the Mighty One, the one that Isaiah saw. And if you read at the end of John chapter 12, John makes the declaration that Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory. Saul had seen the same thing. The worship of God was only for God, and he's not going to share his worship with anybody else, and he's not going to share his glory with anybody else. Therefore, Jesus had to be God. When Paul preached in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God, he was using the title in its fullest measure. Of course, when he made the declaration, his hearers were astonished about his about-face. They said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? That's verse 21 of chapter 9. The answer to that question was yes. Paul, or Saul, was the one who had come to bind the followers of Jesus and drag them back to Jerusalem. And he hadn't come as a one-man vigilante against the Christians. He had come with the full authorization of the high priest. However, something happened between the beginning of that mission and his arrival in Damascus. He met the high priest. He met the eternal high priest who will never retire or abdicate his office by dying, as all the lines of the high priests in Israel had, one after another. Their term was limited, but the high priest changed the orders, gave a new commission, overruled the high priest in Jerusalem, and gave Paul a whole new mission, which he began to carry out immediately. At first, he was greeted with amazement, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This continued for a few days until the astonishment of the local Jewish community turned to rage and they plotted to kill him. But Paul heard of the plot. He escaped through a wall in the basket, and he goes on and talks more about what happens when he goes to Jerusalem. Yes, Bill.
Well, it seemed Christ himself was making a case for him being God by referring to Scripture and subtleties and nuances. And, it just occurs to me that he could have said, read my lips, I am God, and smoke a few mountains around them and get the message across that way.
Well, he did do the first part. He smoked the mountains.
Well,
except for the fig tree. The fig tree was anyway, go ahead.
Well, there must be some reason or some more effectiveness about referring to Scripture to the Jews who had lived their culture was around Scripture. This was the optimal thing to do from God's perspective.
That's a good observation. Jesus was grounding his ministry in fulfillment of God's word. He was God. He was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself says that the Old Testament scriptures were written about him. He was showing them with evidence that they all had readily available that he was who he was. There's another, it's in the handout, but when John the Baptist is in prison, he's there for, I don't know how long he was there at that time, he sends his disciples because he's hearing what Jesus is doing and he's probably scratching his head and thinking, what's going on here? This is not who I thought that I was announcing. In fact, he was. But John was confused. Now, it may have been that John wasn't confused and his disciples were confused, and so he sent his disciples to get the actual answer. We don't know. That's speculation. But Jesus' answer was what? When they came to him and said, John has sent us a message. Are you the one that we are waiting for, or should we wait for someone else? And what was Jesus' answer, John?
You quote from the old, I think it was Isaiah, right?
Yeah.
You might see the lame leap, or he'll
walk again. Right. He referred to Scripture that he was fulfilling. And then he said, blessed is he who's not offended because of me.
Thank you, Jeff. Parallel to what Bill said about smiting the mountains, it reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man was down in his punishment, he said, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers that so that they can avoid the place that I've gone. And God's answer was, they have Moses and the prophets, and if they didn't believe them, then back from the dead isn't going to matter.
That's right.
And I think it's the same kind of thing that would happen with smiting the mountains. God provided the law and the prophets, and really over hundreds of years, baked those words into the marrow of the bones of these people. And if they weren't going to see that by God's grace, then they weren't going to see a flash in the pan either.
No. And the other part is that when Paul has his Gentile ministry, what we find happening, and probably had happened for several hundred years, is that wherever the Jews went because of the dispersion, they built a synagogue. And around that synagogue was the worship. You only had to have like 10 Jewish men in order to start a synagogue. But there were synagogues all over Asia, and they were moving to the west. And James, Jesus' brother at the Council of Jerusalem, said, Moses is preached in all of the synagogues throughout the Gentile world. They understood that those little satellite synagogues were the preface for the gospel. And based on that, James was convinced that they had at least a rudimentary understanding of Jewish scriptures so that they would believe. They had Moses and they had the prophets. They weren't permitted to be a part of it, because it seems to indicate that the Jews would be in the synagogue and the Gentiles were outside listening. And we even have that one, I don't remember the city, we'll study it eventually. Paul is preaching and he goes outside and the Gentiles that are there said, come to a certain area that we have and tell us this good news also. We want to be able to hear this. And the next week, it's like Luke says, it's like almost the whole town comes out. They wanted to hear what was going on, and they had that basis. Bringing it up into modern times, the United States of America had some sort of a biblical foundation so that a Christian could interact with a non-Christian and they could have a rudimentary understanding of what was going on. Hannah and I were discussing this last week. I don't know how many high schoolers today, if they read some of the great works of literature from 1700 through the 1800s, if they would even know that these people are making biblical references. We watched a Star Trek. We liked Star Trek, but we watched a Star Trek and they go through this whole thing. And Scotty says, this is like the man who bought the pearl of great price. And all of the other officers are looking at him going, what are you talking about? And Scotty has to tell him the whole story. Well, that's the way it is today. They would read Charles Dickens and they would probably not even have a clue of the things that he was talking about, just because we're not literate anymore in God's word. We are living in a pagan society that is far different even from the ancient world, because at least they had the synagogues where they were going around and listening. We don't even really have that anymore. Elaine?
The Jews reading this in scripture really should have seen Jesus' name all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus' name means salvation in Hebrew.
Yeshua.
Again, the word was Yeshua.
Yeah.
Okay.
Same word
Yeshua
to Joshua.
Means salvation all throughout the Old Testament. There, you know, there's just numerous places where it says things like, you know, God will come with His Yeshua, His salvation. You know, and Yeshua comes from God. Salvation comes from God.
And that salvation was never limited just for the Jews. It would be for all of the nations.
Right. It was. I mean, when you understand that His name means salvation. And I mean, honestly, the people watching him grow up would have said, you know, oh, look, there goes a little salvation down the road. You know, that's what they would have been saying. But his name was all throughout the scriptures. The Jews, many of the Jews today say, you know, well, if he really is the Christ, then why don't we ever see his name in the Old Testament, in the, you know, the Old Covenant? And it is there.
I think
all
there's...
Only revealed by the Holy Spirit.
You know that you guys know that I love history and I love the Old Testament, but I can remember as a young person, and it was the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, that was doing it. I would read through the Old Testament, and it was like Jesus was jumping out of the page. I go, there he is, and go, oh, there he is again. Oh, wow, there he is. But I had some of that understanding because of the Holy Spirit, but I also knew the New Testament. I knew what those scriptures were that were referring to it. And so when I saw it, it was like, wow, this is exciting. People say the Old Testament is boring. It's not boring. It's wonderful.
Well, picking up what Elaine just said and kind of reflecting back on
right. What
I was saying before, it seems to me that you don't have to just first assume that Jesus is the Messiah, because it said, like, you know, when Paul went to the synagogues, and reason from the scriptures, it says he proved that he was the Messiah from the Hebrew scriptures.
Right.
I mean, there's so many prophecies that you can't miss it. You know, they're The only one that fits the whole picture is Yeshua, is Jesus.
That's right.
And so it just seems like a lot of Christians give away a lot of ground when they say, well, we first have to, and I see the point they're making. You know, we look at the life of Jesus. He rose from the dead. If he wasn't God, no one is God. And so therefore, now we go back to the Old Testament and say, well, see, it's him. So I guess my question comes down to, do we have to take a purely presuppositional approach? Or it seems like if evidence is applied in any area, it would be this, because, you know, he fulfilled all of the prophecies that, you know, there were just too many of them, that his birthplace, his, you know, his crucifixion, the Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and who else could have fit all of that?
Well, and we'll get to Randy, and he'll have a better answer, but okay. Paul answers that, I think, either to Agrippa or to Felix. I am not preaching anything, and what I believe is what all Jews have hoped for. I'm not teaching anything different. I'm teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything every Jew that's ever lived has always looked forward to. It wasn't something radical, and he knew Felix would know that, and he knew Agrippa would know that. Randy?
To answer the question, must we take a presuppositional approach? The clear answer is yes. If I lay out a map of Chicago for you to show you how to get from one part of Chicago to another, unless we assume that the map is correct, then my showing you all the streets and everything you have to travel is going to be absolutely worthless to you. So at one level, we have to assume that the scriptures are true, they're supernatural, they're true to history, and they paint this picture. So in terms of talking to someone about it, if I'm going to basically reason from the scriptures to this, unless we grant that the map is a true map of Chicago from beginning, then there's no use arguing. With the Old Testament Jews, they understood this is the map. So therefore, the argument could be very historical. Today with the pagan, he doesn't agree that this is a map. And so you have to basically say, well, what is your worldview? Where are you coming from? And then you have to say, if you accept a Christian perspective on this, do you not see how all this fits together? Now, we can argue whose worldview is correct, but I do want to show you that this map on the Christian worldview really works. So it's a little more complex than just presuppositionalism versus evidentialism.
And where would you fit in to where, let's say, okay, I see on the map, this is where I begin, because you have to begin somewhere on your trip, and I start following the map, and then, hey, this map is true because it shows this street here, it intersects that street, it says turn left here, and everything is, this is where the evidence to me comes in, that if you're following it, it's proving itself as you go along. This is a real map. It's getting me there.
Well, a good map is self-authenticating in that very way you're talking about. And it's one of the foundational ideas in presuppositional apologetics, that the scriptures are self-authenticating. So we began with the assumption that it is the Word of God, and we basically work it through, and it authenticates itself. The Holy Spirit speaks to this word, confirming its own truth.
That just blows me away how a rabbi, you know, reading Hebrew and how they...
It's not surprising at all, because every one of... Paul was more learned than this guy is. Paul was far more learned than Rabbi Bruce Sneal. Rabbi Bruce knows nothing compared to the apostle. He also knows nothing compared to the first century Jews with respect to the canon of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the New. He knows nothing with respect to how the Old Testament rabbis, current in Jesus' day, actually interpreted all these passages as messianic, because Jesus didn't invent a bunch of new passages as messianic. If you take the work of Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, it's extensively
footnoted with how the rabbis understood things messianically.
I used that in the class.
Sure, it's wonderful. And then there are three, now four volumes with Dr. Brown's work, who is a converted Jew from Jewish to Christianity, and his extensive work engaging Jews constantly is four volumes of answering all of their objections.
I've heard some of his debates.
Yeah, so all the work we would need to defend the scriptures, even to a Jewish person, all the scholarship's been done.
Because a lot of stuff changed in 70 AD with the fall of the temple. Suddenly Jewish theology changed radically. And what we're seeing today, essentially, is a non-scriptural Judaism.
Right.
It has very little to do with scripture, other than reciting the Ten Commandments and holding up the Torah. They really, most Jews have no idea what the scripture says.
Right.
And it's not preached to them in the synagogue today.
Julie?
I just wanted to elaborate a little bit on your point of when you were a child and seeing Christ throughout the Old Testament and such. And having grown up in a church, but not coming to a saving knowledge until I was 33, I can remember even in my 20s sitting, reading my Bible, exceedingly frustrated that the words that I was reading made absolutely no sense whatsoever. And so when I start to feel frustrated about the blindness of the Jewish leaders or the blindness of the people today, I have full empathy because you are blind. I have a letter that my sister wrote me that clearly outlines the doctrine of the gospel, everything that one would need to know. And I tucked it away in my old Bible and then filed it under, oh, this is the diet that she sent me to lose weight. And it didn't even have that in there. So, you know, what's working in that brain, you know?
Two comments to close, and then we'll have to pray.
George MacDonald was a writer back in the turn of the early 1900s, and he wrote a book called The Princess and Curdie, and then The Prince and the Goblins, The Princess and the Goblins, and The Princess and Curdie. In The Princess and the Goblins, MacDonald does a really good job of showing what unbelief is. The princess has this little thread that her grandmother has given her, and with that thread she can go anywhere as long as she has it, but she's the only one that can see it. She goes and tries to find her little friend that's gotten lost in a cave, and because of the thread she's able to go directly to her friend, and then she leads him out of the cave. But Curdie is really getting angry because the princess keeps saying, well, I have this thread, I'm being led by the thread. I don't see a thread. I don't even understand what you're talking about. They finally get outside. Curdie is still upset. He thinks that she's making fun of him by demeaning his intelligence. He said, I've grown up in these mines. I couldn't have done what you just did. How did you do that? Well, my grandmother gave me this thread, and we're going by the thread. And Curdie gets mad. And then the princess finally loses her temper and gets mad at him for not believing her as telling the truth. And she gets back to her grandmother, and she says, you had no reason to be angry with him. There is no way that he could believe. He hadn't been shown the truth yet. And I read that and I thought, oh man, that's the way it is with us. That's why it's written that we're to speak the word gently, hoping that God will, with the Holy Spirit, convert this person who is trapped by the devil. They can't believe because they can't believe. It's been hidden from them, and until God removes that veil, they won't see. All the evidence in the world is meaningless. The Jewish people in the time of Jesus had all the evidence right there in front of them. A remnant was only chosen to believe. And that is God's mercy and God's grace and God's wisdom acting there. He is not obligated to save any of us. And it's only by His grace and mercy that He does. The second thing is, Lee Strobel had a couple of books that were written called The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ. And I don't remember which book it was, But he gives a whole chapter to this man who was a rabbi that became a Christian. And the rabbi's testimony was that he was a college professor. He was doing the very same thing that this rabbi was doing. And he was doing it in class. And he was getting paid by the state of whatever it was to do it. And finally, a couple of students came up to him and said, "You know, you're a really intelligent man. You're an excellent teacher. But you're ignorant, with all due respect. Have you ever even read the New Testament?" And he got mad at first, and then he thought about it later that night, and so he took up the challenge. And he said, "I was stunned. I had been taught all my life that this is what Christianity was, and I found out that it was a lie. And then I'm reading through the Gospels, and I'm seeing what Jesus is doing, and I'm remembering, yeah, those scriptures do say this." And then he says, "I get to the book of Acts, and I am shocked. I thought that the New Testament was an anti-Jewish polemic on how to be mean to Jews." And he says, "Here I'm reading the book of Acts, and it's like, wait a minute here. They're like not understanding that the gospel is going to these Gentiles, and now they're having to figure out, how do we include these Gentiles in this faith? What's God doing? They're absolutely marveling at what God is doing with the Gentiles here." And he said, at that point, God changed his heart, and he realized, not only had I been lied to, but I had enjoyed the lie, and by the grace of God, he showed me what was true. It's a beautiful chapter. Amazing. But Paul himself says, and there's a veil that's over their eyes, and until God removes that,
but isn't that veil a willing blindness too? Because it's not that they can't see the truth, it's just they won't see it. They refuse to believe.
That's part of the depravity of man. Yeah. We don't want to believe the truth. But Scripture very plainly says, Jesus very plainly says, unless my Father reveals this, they're not going to understand.
Because even when you're searching,
yeah, it's amazing. We're dealing with something that is more than just intellectual. We're dealing with the spiritual realities of God's Word. And that's mysterious and wonderful. Bill?
I think if you've ever lived with family members that are non-believers and things get a little snappy, or especially around religious topics, it's good to know that they're frustrated. They can't see that thread.
Yeah.
You know, and it gives you better to see to not control things, but cope with things in a way that doesn't snap back.
Right, right. Mom, you were going to say something? Oh, we were going to look at the Nicene Creed real quick. I don't remember. We're out of time. Look at the Nicene Creed this week, or before worship starts, just go to the back of your hymnal. It's back there, and you can take a look at that, and you can see how they defined Christ and God. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Lord God, thank you for this time. And once again, we are grateful to the diligence with which Bruce prepares, and just not just week by week, but just the depth of knowledge through his life of study. Thank you that this is a rich kind of study. Our discussion gives us always just a deeper love and just a deeper sense and esteem for the Scriptures. And it leads us to you, Lord Jesus, and for that we give you thanks. Our Redeemer, our Savior, glorious Son of God, God and man, very God of very God, and we do praise you. Thank you for this time.